Invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and take out your outline to follow along. You're going to have to pray with me. That bulb is doing some weird things up there that's got me worried. So hopefully it's not about to fall, to come out on us, to run out. Matthew chapter 1. Like many Christian families, when my family sat down at the table on Thanksgiving Day a couple of weeks ago, before giving thanks for the food, I read a portion of Scripture, in our case, Psalm 105, to remind us of some of the many reasons that we should be thankful. And then we went around the table and shared a blessing for which we thank the Lord. If your home is like many Christian homes during the Christmas season, especially if you have children or grandchildren present, you'll probably gather the children around at some point and read the Christmas story from the Bible. At least I hope you'll do that. I really encourage you to do that. My brother and two brothers-in-law and I do that at my mom's house each Christmas day. But chances are you probably will not read the first 17 verses of the New Testament. Although some of you may remember Chris Shumate, when he was here, had these 17 verses set to music and sang this genealogy for us. The genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are without question the most neglected paragraphs of the Christmas story. John MacArthur, in his book, God With Us, The Miracle of Christmas, notes that one of his family's Christmas traditions has always been the reading of the Christmas story from the Gospels. When he was a child, his father would read the account, and when he got married and had children, he did the reading, and his own children gathered to listen. But then one year, while he was studying through Matthew, he pondered the question of why his family readings of Matthew 1 always started in the middle of the chapter and never made the genealogy a part of their family reading. Of course, skipping the genealogy is understandable because lots of lists of so-and-so who begat so-and-so do not make the most interesting reading, especially for children. But they are part of the Christmas story. And so this morning, as we continue our Sunday morning drive toward Christmas, we are going to focus on Jesus' family tree. And notice that there's some really tough knots in the wood. Look with me in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiad, Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity to Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let's begin noting that there are at least three reasons that our Lord's genealogies are included in Scripture. First, they prove his legitimate claim to be Messiah, and that is absolutely essential to the Jewish mind. Second, they demonstrate God's sovereign control of history. These verses show that while it may not look like it at times, God really is in control of people and events. And third, they highlight God's grace. They show the truth of Paul's statement in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Now here's how it works. The lineage of Judah's kings goes back to David. And God's promise to David 1,000 years before Christ was that David's descendants would bring forth the one who would deliver Israel and reign as king forever. 2 Samuel 7:16 is where the promise is recorded. Speaking through the prophet Nathan, God promised David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever." So what that meant to the Jews of succeeding generations, that anyone who claimed the throne of Judah had to be to demonstrate genealogically that he descended from David and was in the line of royalty. And Scripture records for us the infallible and authoritative record of that lineage. Now, the genealogies had other practical uses for Israel in the Old Testament as well. For example, they were often essential for conducting important business like buying and selling property. Laws governing land purchases were designed to keep internal boundaries intact because land couldn't be bought or sold across tribal lines. Therefore, a person's genealogy was required simply to validate the sale of property. In addition, the entire priesthood depended on genealogies. In our Through the Bible study of Leviticus, we saw that all of Israel's priests had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. In fact, after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, when Jewish life had become so disruptive, Ezra used the genealogies to determine which priest had a legitimate claim to office. And those who couldn't prove their heritage couldn't serve as priests, no matter how much they wanted to. So for all those reasons and more, the genealogies were carefully recorded and guarded. In fact, the most important ones were preserved in Scripture, and that practice went on for centuries down through the time of Jesus' birth. Now, having said all that, isn't it interesting that it was a genealogy that got Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? You see, the census demanded by Caesar called for all to return to their ancestral homes to register. And Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David, and David's hometown was Bethlehem. So their genealogy forced them to make the trip to Bethlehem, and baby Jesus was born after they arrived there, thus fulfilling a prophecy made 750 years earlier. The point is, the nation still identified people genealogically. And since this genealogy in Matthew is so important to Jesus' claim to be Messiah, it's not surprising that critics of the Bible have tried to point out problems with it. Well, let's consider those supposed problems this morning. First, there is the issue of two alleged contradictions. There are two matters related to this genealogy that critics say are contradictory. They say, there's errors in the Bible. You can't trust it. The first has to do with the fact that there are two genealogies. And the question is, do they contradict each other? In fact, these are the final two genealogies in the Bible, and they both trace the lineage of Jesus. But critics of the Bible say they contradict one another. And I would say if the critics would take the time to closely examine them, they would see that there's simply no contradiction. The first one is the one we just read, Matthew 1, 1 to 17. As you can see from your Bible in front of you, it starts with Abraham and follows the line through David to Jesus via Joseph's family tree. And it establishes Jesus' legal right to rule as part of the royal line. The other one is Luke 3, 23 to 38. And if you check that out this afternoon, you'll see that Luke's genealogy goes in the other direction. It starts with Jesus and goes backwards, tracing Mary's family tree back through David, all the way back to Adam. And it establishes Jesus' right to rule as a physical descendant of David. For example, my wife has really gotten into Ancestry DNA and Ancestry.com lately. She's traced my ancestry back through my mom's family to a member, believe it or not, of the royal family in Germany during the time of Martin Luther in the early 16th century. When I offered her my hand so she could kiss the royal ring, she decided she wouldn't trace my family anymore. But let's say these genealogies were genealogies of my daughter, Melody. Matthew would begin with my ancestors many generations removed in Europe, maybe the first one to use the Brooks name, and trace the line through my grandfather and father and me down to my daughter. That's what Alex Haley did in his famous book, Roots. He began with Kunta Kinte, his ancestor in Africa who was captured and sold into slavery, the first person in his family that was sold as a slave. Then he traced the line to himself. Luke, on the other hand, would begin with my daughter and go back through my wife, her father and grandfather, all the way back to Adam. Anyway, there are no contradictions in Jesus' genealogies. As the critics claim, Matthew goes from the past to the present through Joseph's family. Luke goes from the present to the past through Mary's family. Matthew ends with Jesus, Luke starts with Jesus, but they both are accurate genealogies of Jesus Christ. One other fact, even though Matthew traces through Joseph's family, please note if your Bible is still open there at Matthew 1, look at verse 16. He doesn't refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus. We read all of these, so-and-so begot so-and-so, but when he comes to Joseph, he dramatically changes the formula. He doesn't say Jacob begot Joseph and Joseph begot Jesus. Why? Because Joseph didn't begot Jesus. Matthew introduces Joseph as the husband of Mary, of whom, and that's a feminine pronoun in Greek, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Scripture is clear that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a human father. God was his father. But because Jesus had no human father, he could only be a descendant of David through his mother Mary. Still, the legal right to rule always came through the father's side. And this was true even in Jesus' case because he was adopted by Joseph, and so he was legally Joseph's oldest son. So we have two necessary genealogies. Luke shows that through Mary, Jesus was literally a blood descendant of David. And Matthew proves that through his adopted father, Joseph, he was legally in the royal line. In every way possible, he had and still has the right to rule. That's important because he is going to rule on David's throne, on this earth, in Jerusalem. Psalm 2 and many other passages make that crystal clear. And guess what? Revelation 20 makes it clear that we're going to rule with him. What a thought that is. And there'll be no crooked politicians, no nasty political campaigns, no injustice of any kind. And won't that be wonderful? Now, the other supposed contradiction concerns two prophecies. And the question is, do they cancel out each other? An intriguing fact about these genealogies is that Jesus' ancestry was an elegant and brilliant solution to one of the most troubling dilemmas of Old Testament prophecy. I really do feel sorry for some of the Old Testament prophets as they tried to work all this out because they were looking ahead. We get to look backwards after 2,000 years of since his birth, and we can see how it all fit together, but they had to be scratching their heads sometimes as they tried to put this together. I did a series a couple of years ago on the paradoxes of Christmas, and this is one of them. There are two prophecies to consider here. The first is 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17, and that's the promise to David. This key prophecy is part of the Davidic covenant, an important covenant that God made with David that has a direct bearing on Jesus' right to rule. In fact, Gabriel clearly referred to this covenant when he told Mary in Luke 1 concerning this son she was going to bear, that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, Luke 1, 32 to 33, quoting from 2 Samuel 7. So essentially, in the Davidic covenant, God promises David that the Messiah will be of his royal line, and he promises David that his throne and his dynasty and his kingdom will be established, not just during his lifetime, not just the lifetime of Solomon, forever. But if that's true, and of course it is true because God said it is, then what do we do with this second prophecy? That is Jeremiah 22, 30, and that's the curse on Jeconiah. Look at this prophecy on the screen recorded in Jeremiah 22, 30, and I'll show you what I mean. This is what the Lord says. Record this man, that's Jeconiah, as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. At each elders meeting, we begin by reading a chapter of Scripture, and we've read through several books of the Bible over the years. And when we read through the book of Jeremiah, I remember mentioning this curse that I want to point out to you now. Jeconiah, also called Coniah, also called Jehoiakim, was a wicked king who ruled near the end of Judah's kingdom before the Babylonian captivity. And his wicked rule was, God said, okay, I've had it up to here, now I've had it up to here. He was the last straw. So God placed a curse on the royal line of David by announcing through Jeremiah in this verse that no descendant of King Jeconiah will sit on David's throne and rule Judah. And he meant business. If you read the record in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Jeconiah was indeed the last of the Davidic line to rule. It was his uncle Zedekiah, not his son, who succeeded him on the throne. And Zedekiah's reign marked the end of Judah as a kingdom. So Jeremiah's prophecy was literally fulfilled. Not one of Jeconiah's sons or any of their descendants ever again return to the throne. It marked the end of the Davidic dynasty, of which Jesus is a part. And it was a sad end to a dynasty that began with David, who was a man after God's heart. Now, since that is true, it would seem at first glance that Jeremiah's prophecy would be a glaring contradiction to the messianic prophecy. After all, the Messiah, according to 2 Samuel 7, will be in the royal line of David, yet the line was effectively ended with Jeconiah. So how could God's promise to David and his judgment on Zechariah both be fulfilled? See the problem? So the critics look at that and they smile and say, see there? Contradiction. Bibles, it doesn't even say the same thing. Messiah had to come from the royal line of David and thus be a descendant of Jeconiah, but how could he ever rule without violating that judgment that God put on that line? Don't you love it when critics think they've got God hemmed in? It's kind of like the two defenders double-teamed Michael Jordan back in his heyday, and you knew he was going to get out of it. So you just watched to see what new move he was going to invent. Well, God didn't have to invent a new move. He had that problem solved before it ever became a problem. You see, the fact is, if Jesus had been the literal physical son of Joseph, he never could lay claim to the throne of David because he would be under the Jeconiah's curse. And yet, because he was still the legal son of Joseph, he inherited the right to rule because he wasn't under the curse passed down to anyone born in the royal line since the days of Jeconiah. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has everything figured out before it happens? What dilemma do you find yourself in right now? And you wonder, how in the world am I going to get out of this one? How's this going to come about? I don't know how. It's my privilege to preach Mildred Detwiler's memorial service this past Monday. Whenever I have a funeral, it takes me back to my dad's. For the rest of my life, I will always remember what time it was and where I was when I got the call that he had died. My mom and my three siblings had all been with him in the hospital in Greensboro. On Thursday afternoon, October 4th, 2012, I left at 5:30, and I told Dad that my son Travis had the day off the next day, so he was going to come back with me in the morning, and Dad was looking forward to that. I never dreamed that in less than 12 hours he would be gone. About 3:30 the next morning, he began to crash. The hospital called the doctor at 4. They called Mom and my older sister at 4:30, and by the time they got to the hospital, a little after 5, he was already in heaven. I missed the first call at 5:40. My phone was right beside the bed. I put it on vibrate. The hospital the evening before forgot to change it, but the next call came at 6, and that vibrating phone by the nightstand woke me up. I jumped up and grabbed it, and as soon as I saw my sister's name, I knew it was bad news. My brother-in-law was on the line. He said, Dale, your dad has passed away. Some words have very little effect on you. Some words change your world forever, don't they? Those 5 words were in the latter category. Later that morning, my brother and I were alone on Dad's back porch, lost in our thoughts, when he looked at me and said, it will never be the same. And some of you have experienced that same emotion in 2016. We lost longtime elder Millard Sharon back in February, Betty Wren in March, Eula Womble in April, George lost a sister-in-law and sister within a couple of weeks a while back. And several others of you have lost family members and friends during the past year. Well, you may be thinking, what does suddenly losing a loved one have to do with this genealogy? Actually, it has a lot to do with it. You see, if the comfort you have during a tragedy is just some shallow, surfacey notion that there's some God out there somewhere sort of in control, that's not much comfort at all. If all you have are a few cliches and a few trite responses, then it's going to ring pretty hollow when it's your child or your parent or your spouse or your sibling in the funeral home. And you don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. The real comfort comes from a lifetime of walking with the Lord, of proving from experience that his word is true, of learning through difficult situations that he really does rule. He really is in control. And he works behind the scenes to work all things together for our good. When you look at this genealogy and realize that he, like the master chess player of the universe, moved the pieces to the right positions over the generations to make things happen that seemed impossible. He brought a young couple together and moved an emperor hundreds of miles away to call for a census at just the right time and forced the couple to travel to Bethlehem at just the right moment and work it out perfectly that Jesus could be born as the physical descendant of David through his mother Mary so that he would have the right to rule. And he would not be the physical descendant of David through Joseph so he wouldn't inherit the curse. I mean, who would have thought of all that? God. That's who. There is a deep abiding joy and comfort in knowing that such an awesome God is calling the shots. That even when your heart is breaking, deep down you know it's all right. You may not understand it, you may not like it, you may grieve and weep and mourn, but deep down there's this underlying peace that really is inexplicable, except that it comes from the God whom you know and love. This genealogy reveals the infinite wisdom and power of a sovereign God who is so great that he moves the events of history and decisions of human beings to bring about his own purposes. Maybe the Apostle Paul was thinking about that when he said in Romans 11, all the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Now, the other issue that the critics bring up from this genealogy is there's the inclusion of four outcast women. And while the two alleged contradictions, in fact, demonstrate God's sovereignty, the inclusion of these women really demonstrate God's grace. In fact, it would be strange to find any women listed in the Jewish genealogy because the typical Hebrew genealogy excluded women. But to find the names of five women in a single brief genealogy is remarkable, especially since this genealogy is not comprehensive. Matthew is merely showing line of descent, not naming each generation. So in some cases, he purposely omits whole generations of minor names. He leaves out, you can see there, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Jehoiakim. He leaves out several of the male descendants of Jesus' line, but he uncharacteristically includes five women, with four of them of questionable character, and the fifth one, Mary, wrongly suspected of immorality throughout her lifetime. There has to be a reason that they're included. Even more extraordinary is that none of these four women epitomizes the kind of person one would expect to find in the published royal heritage of the King of Kings. All four of them were outcast in their day. Let's look at each of them briefly. First there in verse 3 is Tamar, the seductress. Now, what kind of woman was Tamar? Her story is found in Genesis 38, and it's a tale of incest, prostitution, and deception. You see, she is Judah's daughter-in-law who, as a prostitute, seduces him. The story goes like this. Judah, the son of Jacob, after whom the tribe was named, chose Tamar as the wife for his firstborn son, E-R. He was a bad guy, an evil man. And you have to feel sorry for Tamar having to give herself in marriage to such a lowlife. We don't know what Ur did, but it was bad enough that God just struck him dead. Genesis 38:7. One would think that God did Tamar a favor in doing so. Well, in accordance with the principle of Levirate marriage, Ur's next oldest brother, Onan, married Tamar. And to carry on Ur's name, the first child born to Onan and Tamar would be considered Ur's heir to keep the line going. But Onan didn't want to do that, so he spitefully refused to father any children by Tamar. And so what did God do? He struck him dead too. So here's Tamar, still a young woman. She's probably barely 20. She's already attended two funerals, a widow twice over. Now, it was Judah's responsibility to give Tamar to his third son, Shelah, to raise up an heir for each of his dead brothers so that their names wouldn't perish from the tribe. But he gets superstitious. He blames the death of his sons on Tamar, thinking this woman must be cursed or something. So he lies to her. He tells her, go on home to daddy and wait till Shelah's old enough and don't call me, I'll call you. So she goes home and waits and waits and waits. We're talking years. And when she finally realizes that Judah isn't going to keep his promise, she buys her time and waits for an opportunity to take matters into her own hands. That opportunity comes when Judah goes off one weekend to a sheep convention in Timnath. She goes down there, disguises herself in the attire of a shrine prostitute, covers her face, and waits at the street corner for Judah to come by. She basically propositions him, and he agrees, and not realizing who she was, he commits a shameful act of fornication and incest with his own daughter-in-law. Tamar becomes pregnant. Twin sons are born named Perez and Zerah, and Perez, the firstborn, is named in this genealogy in verse 3. The oldest of those sons carries on the messianic line. Can you believe that? A woman like her, part of Jesus' ancestry. But it is a testimony to God's grace that this story is included in this genealogy. And don't bother looking for her redeeming qualities. Almost nothing else is said about her in Old Testament scripture. No happy ending to her life. She just sort of fades into history. Really just a footnote to the early history of the Jewish nation. But she stands out as a classic illustration of the frailty and utter sinfulness of humanity. And maybe that's why Matthew mentions her so prominently in this genealogy. I mean, if God could continue the messianic line through Tamar's offspring, conceived by incest, he must surely be a God of grace. The next woman he mentions may be more familiar to you. She's in verse 5, Rahab the prostitute. In fact, that's how she's referred to in Scripture in Joshua 2 and 6 and Hebrews 11 and James 2, Rahab the harlot. Her name means pride. It can also mean insolent or savage. She was a Canaanite, one of the people groups who inhabited the land of Canaan, and they were mortal enemies of God's people. When we first encounter her in the biblical account, she's nothing more than an idolatrous, outcast Gentile woman, a professional prostitute, as far as we know, an innkeeper, and sometimes those two jobs went together. In fact, her most memorable act is telling a lie. You remember her story from Sunday school, VBS. Her historical details are recorded in Joshua 2 and 6. And basically, she is a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho who becomes a believer in God. Remember, Israel was prepared to take the promised land. Jericho, a well-fortified city, was the first obstacle. Joshua sends spies to scope out the city. They happen upon Rahab, and she hides them on the roof of her house. When the city officials come looking for the men, she lies to protect them because she knows the Hebrew God has given the land to the Jews, so by faith she acts to help God's people. And because of that, she and her family are spared when Jericho is destroyed, and her faith results in her becoming a direct descendant of David. She abandons her Canaanite gods for the true God and becomes not only a convert, but by God's grace, a part of the messianic line. She marries a man of the tribe of Judah named Salmon, verse 5. She bears a son, and she becomes the great-great-great-grandmother of King David. And her faith lands her in God's hall of faith in Hebrews 11. What a trophy of God's grace. The third Gentile woman to enter the line in verse 5 is Ruth, the Moabitess. She wasn't a prostitute or a seductress, but she was a Gentile, and her story is told in the book by her name. In fact, she was a Moabite and actually a descendant of Abraham's nephew Lot. Her entire race is the product of a sad story of incest that's found in Genesis 19. And it was later cursed by God for 10 generations. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, "No Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation," Deuteronomy 23:3. But by God's grace, a cursed Moabite woman becomes David's great-grandmother. She marries into a Jewish family as a result of a famine. You know the story. She marries Boaz and becomes a true believer. But through marriage into the family of Elimelech and then to Boaz, she's converted and becomes this descendant of this ancestor of David. In fact, at the end of the book of Ruth is a brief genealogy leading up to David. Another amazing display of God's grace. The fourth woman of questionable background in this genealogy is Bathsheba, verse 6. And her story is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You know the story. She commits adultery with David and becomes pregnant with his child. It was the spring of the year. David should have been with his men at battle, in battle at Rabbah, but he decides to stay in Jerusalem. And one evening he rises from his bed, walks out on the terrace, and from that higher vantage point, he looks down on from a neighbor's house and sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. He inquires, finds out she's a married woman, and that should have ended. In fact, she was married to one of his finest soldiers. But he wants her, he sends for her. She's brought to him, he has a relationship with her, commits adultery, and David has to figure this out. He has her husband Uriah brought home from the battle, tries to trick him into going home and sleeping with his wife so everybody would think it was Uriah's child. But he's too noble for that. He refuses to do that while his fellow soldiers are camped in the open field, engaged in battle. So David has to go to plan B. As Uriah placed on the forefront of the battle where he would likely be killed, and that's exactly what happened. So Bathsheba's in the middle of this sordid intrigue, but in God's mercy, she becomes the mother of Solomon. The baby, born, of course, is born. David repents. God takes the baby's life. After a proper time of mourning, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. A few months after the baby is born, he assumes that all is covered up, but the Lord knows the story. And he sends Nathan to tell David the story about a poor man with a lamb whose lamb was taken by a rich man. And David is so angry, he says, "This man is going to be put to death." And Nathan, with amazing courage, points his finger at him and says, "You're the man." David repents. God forgives him, even though he takes the life of the baby. And then he punishes David further with his own children. But for Bathsheba, she bears a second child. The next child born to David and Bathsheba is the little boy Solomon, whom God loves, calls him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And he becomes a real example of God's grace. What a genealogy Matthew gives us. It's almost as if he's nominating people for the Hall of Shame. Here's a prostitute, a seductress, a cursed Moabite, and an adulteress. Four of the five women mentioned in this entire genealogy, each of them are outcasts. You add Jeconiah and all the evil kings of Judah that preceded him, and it's filled, just like this screen says, with a line of shameful sinners. And you know what? That's exactly what it is. Matthew, writing to his Jewish audience, must have realized that by deliberately emphasizing these four women, he was confronting the self-righteous arrogance of these Pharisees. And it's a rebuke to all today who take pride in their religious heritage while looking down at their noses at others. The reality is that the Messianic line was populated with Gentiles, fornicators, adulteresses, liars, prostitutes, cursed kings, and other sinners, something that Matthew's readers would have preferred to ignore, but that's the kind of truth that God wants included, because that's the kind of people he's looking for, people like you and me. People in the Messianic genealogy are not on display. God's grace is on display. The question is, have you experienced it? Have you received it? Have you realized that there's no sin that's outside of the grace of God? Whatever your background is, whatever you've done, Jesus came to pay for those sins and to provide eternal life to those that would put their trust in him. Let me leave you with two thoughts to ponder. The first concept is God's sovereignty. He really is in control of history, events, people, everything. My dad's death, your loved one's death, all of the deaths our church family's experienced this year, and all the other bad things that happen in our life, he's in control of all of that, so take comfort. The second concept is his grace. Where sin abounds, his grace really does abound all the more. The story goes that a servant of Queen Victoria had ill will toward Her Majesty and hid in her bedroom one night intending to do her harm, going to kill her during the night. But he forgot that the Queen's quarters were always searched before she entered, and in the ensuing search, the culprit was discovered, and he was brought before the Queen for his sentencing. He begged for mercy, pleaded that she be gracious. The Queen responded, "And if I am gracious to you, what assurance do I have that you will never again attempt such a crime?" And with all the insight of a sharp theologian, he answered, "Well, Your Majesty, a grace that makes conditions is no grace at all." He was right. Now, I don't know whether he received grace or not, but he was right on that point. God gives us grace unconditionally when we come to him. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba are not included in this genealogy because they are good. They are included because of God's grace. And if you go to heaven when you die, it will not be because you are good. It will be because of God's grace. Do you have that assurance this morning that you're going? If he were to call you today, are you the recipient of his grace by putting your trust in Jesus alone? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for your grace. We take comfort in the fact that you are sovereign, that you're in control. The affairs of our life, the affairs of our country, the affairs of this world, the affairs of the future, it is all under your control. We don't understand. It's amazing to us how you can move all the pieces around and how you can work all things together to bring about your purposes, but you do. And we're grateful that we're in your hand. We're also so very thankful for your grace. We don't deserve heaven any more than these outcasts we've talked about. But Lord, we're thankful that by your grace you sent your son to die and pay for our sin, so that through faith in him we could have our sins forgiven and receive eternal life. We thank you for this wonderful time of year when we celebrate his birth, his coming into this world to become a human being, that he might live a perfect life and die on the cross and rise from the dead. Lord, most of us here today perhaps are believers, maybe all of us, but there may be one or two or more who've actually never really put their trust in you. Lord, bring them to that point even now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name.